and verses 5 and 6. I'd like to also use this opportunity just to thank you that have supported these meetings. It makes it a lot easier for me to have somebody to speak to. It's much easier to speak to a group of people rather than just speak into the air. So I really appreciate your support in the meetings. I realize for many of you it's taken a lot of effort out of your busy schedule to be here, and I just want to thank you for coming. Psalm 126 and verses 5 and 6, it says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." This evening, we want to think about the precious seed itself, the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And I couldn't think of a better way of talking about the precious seed than just preaching it, just letting us know what that precious seed is by just speaking on the gospel itself. And I'd like you please to turn with me, if you would, to Luke's gospel and chapter 23. And we're going to look at a very familiar passage, but a wonderful passage in the Word of God. I'm going to read from Luke 23 and verse 33, and I'm going to read to verse 43. There's 10 verses, but verses packed with fantastic and thrilling information. It says in verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, or the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The Lord will indeed bless the reading of that passage to our hearts this evening. I want to spend a few moments together tonight examining the two criminals that were crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that in this room, every one of us have got something in common with those two men. One thing that we have in common with these two men is that they were both facing the inevitability of death. We tried to stress that this week, that death is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. Everybody at some point will die. In fact, someone in this room will be the next one to go. In our natural thinking, we might look around and we might say, well, you know, there's some older folks sat over there. Maybe it will be them. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. When I worked in Ireland for 8 years, one of the things that was required of us was that when people in our neighborhood died, we had to go to the funerals. And if you knew somebody, even vaguely, even somebody that worked in the corner shop, if they died, it was kind of required that you attended their funeral. It was a mark of respect. And over those 8 years that we were there, I went to lots of funerals. And you know, the amazing thing was that you would think it'd be all old people, but it wasn't. I went to funerals of infants. I went to funerals of young children. I went to funeral of people in their teenage years. and I went to the funerals of those in what's called middle age, and also those that were elderly. And it tells me one thing, that death is something that everybody has to face. And these two men were facing the inevitability of death. You know, the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. You know, the interesting thing is that God is the one that makes the appointment. It's not us. God is the one that determines that this is the last day that we will take breath on this earth. And so the question is, are we ready for that? It's amazing to me that we make preparations for every eventuality in life except death. You plan for trips. If you're going to go on a journey somewhere, you usually make plans. You get a map ready. You decide where you're going to go, and you make sure you've got everything you need. You plan for that. You plan for all kinds of things. Plan for retirement. Plan for where you might be going to school and all these things. But here's something that people seemingly just never think is going to happen to them. But it does happen. And these two men were facing death, and in their final hours, either one of them was crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus. And the interesting thing about these two men is what was going to determine where they would be a second after they died was how they responded to the one who was being crucified in their midst. And I believe that that's the issue tonight. That the question is this: we have to determine what we will do with the Lord Jesus. Our decision about Him will ultimately determine whether we will spend eternity with Him in heaven, in that place that He has promised for those that love Him, or whether we will spend eternity in a place the Bible calls hell, where people are punished forever. And what's going to determine where we will be is our response to the one in the middle, the Lord Jesus. And so in a very real sense, every one of us is very similar to these men, because our attitudes to the Lord Jesus will either mark us as like the one man that believed the Lord Jesus, or like the one man that rejected Him. Which one are we going to be like? Are we going to be like the one that mocked and thought the Lord Jesus was just foolish? Or are we going to be the one that trusted in Him? This is the question. They're facing death, their final hours. And the ultimate issue was this: what would they do with the one in the middle? And I'd like you tonight to picture yourself as one of these two men and ask yourself the question, which one do you most resemble in your attitude towards the Lord Jesus? Let's look at verse 39 and see that the first man's attitude and what it was. It says, "And one of the malefactors," or the criminals which were hanged, "railed on him," or spoke insultingly to him. And he said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." His attitude was very interesting to me. What he's saying is, first of all, he's saying this. He's saying, you know, I've never given God much thought all my life long, but now I'm in a mess. I'm in a predicament. And he says, if you'll just get me out of this mess, I'll take you seriously. Do you know, there are a lot of people who act like that in their relationship with God. They live their whole life absolutely independent of God. I don't need you, God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do my live my own way. But then a crisis comes into their lives. This man's at a crisis point. He's nailed to a tree. He's at a crisis point, isn't he? And now, all of a sudden, he kind of gets a little bit interested in the things of God, and he says, if you really are who you say you are, get me out of this mess, and I'll take you seriously. A lot of people like that, aren't they? They never think about God until a crisis comes, and then they either blame God for the crisis, or they say, get me out of this and I'll really listen to you. During the wartime, you know, people that were fighting in wars, and they were getting ready for another battle, and they might be in their foxhole or their bunker getting ready to charge against the enemy. And oftentimes, at times like that, they realize, I may not come back from this charge, from this conflict. And so they'd say, God, if you're up there, will you get me out of this mess? And if I come through, you know what? I'm going to take you seriously. And they made promises. It's called a foxhole prayer. And then the amazing thing was, as they God answered in a real sense, they came through the battle unscathed, but pretty soon they forgot all about their promise to God. Pretty soon they just forgot they'd ever said that, if you get me through this, I'll take you seriously. Well, this is the attitude of this man. Get me out of this mess, and I will take you seriously. A very selfish attitude is seen in this man. Firstly, in saying, I'm not really going to take you seriously unless you get me out of the mess. Secondly, he's saying that he doesn't have any sense of guilt. There's no talk of what got him into the mess in the first place. So often people find themselves and their lives are in an absolute mess, and it's usually because of their own behavior and conduct. This man was a criminal. That's why he's being crucified, because he had lived a life that was not in accordance with God's word. That's why he's in the dilemma in the first place. And then thirdly, concerning this man, he had no respect for the person of the Lord Jesus. It tells us that he railed on him. He spoke insultingly of him. I wonder what your attitude is towards the things of God and towards the Lord Jesus. I wonder, are you the kind of person that says, you know, I really don't think I need you, but if a crisis comes, then I might just look to you. Well, that's the way this man was. And then I want us to see the second criminal. It says in verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him. One man insults the Lord Jesus, and the other one rebukes his colleague and has a different attitude altogether. But I want you to turn with me, please, back to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 32. And I want to point something out that has been very curious and interesting in my mind. Because it says in Mark 15 and verse 32, and keep your finger in Luke 23, we're going to go back there in a moment. But Mark 15 verse 32, it says, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And then listen to this, it says, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. So what that tells us was that initially, as the Lord Jesus hangs on the cross, the men that were crucified on either side of him, both of them reviled him. They both spoke insultingly to the Lord Jesus at first. And they both said, if you are the Christ, save us and save yourselves and we'll take you seriously. But now something has happened that has changed the mind of one of those two men. Something has happened that has made him think differently. And he's rebuking his friend now. And he's saying, don't you fear God? Now, why would he change? Why would he change from somebody who is, first of all, rebuking the Lord Jesus and reviling him, and then suddenly stop and get very serious and fearful about God? What would change that? Let me make a suggestion to you as to why this man has changed his mind. Why, the Bible uses a word to describe this change of mind. The Bible calls it repentance, where somebody actually changed their entire thought process concerning the Lord Jesus. And this man has changed his mind. First of all, he is reviling him, and now he stops, and he's fearing him. Why is there a change? Well, I believe that as he was listening, in Luke 23, we read it together, and verse 34, he heard the Lord Jesus cry out from the cross. And something the Lord Jesus said as he cried out from the cross got this man to think and got him to change his thinking. And this is what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now the question is, why would that change this man's mind about the Lord Jesus? Let me suggest to you the reason why. I want you to think about what the Lord Jesus has gone through up to this point when he is now hanging on the cross. Firstly, he was betrayed by somebody who was a close friend. Somebody who he actually had spent 3 years with and spent a lot of time with this man. And this man had actually betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss. And the Lord Jesus had been falsely accused and falsely arrested and taken from one mock trial to another. And at these various mock trials, they did some horrible things to him. Firstly, it tells us that they blindfolded him and the soldiers punched him in his face as hard as they could. And then they said, "Prophesy and tell us who it was that struck you." They said that when they had finished doing this, that his face was marred more than any man's. It was beyond recognition. They had beaten him to such a pulp that his face was hardly recognizable as a human being. It tells us that they actually tied him to a post and then they whipped him. And when they whipped him, they used to use whips in those days, and in those whips were embedded little bits of bone so that when the whip hit the back, they would pull it and it would pull clumps of flesh out. And they did that to the Lord Jesus again and again and again with all the force that they could do. And it says that when they had finished, that his back was like a plowed field. You ever seen a field in the springtime and the harrow goes down and tears up the ground? Well, it says that his back was just like that. It had been ripped to shreds. Then it tells us that they put this cloak upon his shoulders. And I don't know, when I was a child playing soccer on the streets of Leeds in England, and we'd often play right on the street using a small ball or something like that, and we were constantly falling and skinning our knees. And I remember my knees being all bloodied and just having my trousers stuck to my knees and having to pull off my trousers from that scab, and just the pain was just intense. Can you imagine having a woven cloth on your back and your back is like a plowed field? Well, that's what they did to the Lord Jesus. And they did things like this. They would spit in his face. They rammed the crown of thorns upon his head. They treated him so despicably, and he never did anything wrong. That's the irony of it all. He lived a perfect life. Never did anything wrong, and they treated him so badly. Then it says that they compelled him to carry the cross. Can you imagine carrying on your shoulders that are still bleeding a rough wooden cross? Nothing nice about this cross. It wasn't polished. It wasn't shiny. It was a rough wooden cross that was meant for execution. And the weight of that down on his shoulders, can you imagine what he went through? The Lord Jesus went through all that, and he was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. Then it says they laid him down on the ground and they banged nails into his hands and his feet. And then perhaps the worst thing of all is they dug a hole and then they raised up this cross and they would allow it to drop down into the hole. And as the cross went down, the force of that jolt on the nails on his hands and feet would just rip at those wounds and pull at the bones in his body. The agony, the intensity of it all was just incredible. And this criminal had observed all of this. And yet the thing that amazed him more than anything was the way the Lord Jesus responded. You see, I've seen men that have been falsely arrested, and I've seen their attitude. Often they are filled with bitterness towards those that have done this. I remember in England there was a series of bombings that were carried out by the Irish Republican Army, and they happened in a city called Birmingham, and several drinking houses were blown up and many people were killed, and 6 men were arrested and thrown into prison, and they stayed in prison for several years. They called them the Birmingham Six. And then they found out that these men were innocent. They just happened to be Irish living in England at the wrong time. And I remember the day that these men were released and set free from prison. And I remember, and I'll never forget it as long as I live, the bitterness these men had towards England. They came out and they said, "We hate the British." And I'll tell you, there was bitterness in their words. Why? Because they had been falsely arrested. And they had been treated badly for a crime they had never done. Well, here's the Lord Jesus. He is falsely arrested. He's done nothing wrong. I mean, even the people that tried him said, "We can find no fault in this man." And yet they took him and they executed him with such cruelty. And yet instead of crying out in bitterness towards those that had perpetrated this crime against him, what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that's not normal. That is not the normal response of human beings to that kind of treatment. And as this man thought about the Lord Jesus and all he had gone through and thought about those words, he began to realize maybe he is who he says he is. Maybe he is the one he claims to be. I've never seen a man who has been treated so badly respond with such grace and dignity. Maybe he is exactly who he claims to be. And so he turns to his friend and he says, listen, do you not fear God? I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you not fear God? The Bible says that we ought to fear God. You know why? Because he can destroy the soul and body in hell. And he's the one we should fear. We should fear God because ultimately, one day, we're going to all stand before God and we're going to give an account for our lives. And he will have the right and the authority as the ultimate judge to say, depart from me, I never knew you, into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And we ought to fear him. Well, this man feared God. And he feared God and he says to his colleague, do you not fear God? If this is really the Messiah, and I'm beginning to think he is because of the way he's responded to this treatment, maybe we better get serious and start thinking properly about him. We think of what the Lord Jesus went through. You know, I can distinctly remember when I began to fear God. I had been living a very sinful and immoral life. And I began to read the Bible, and as I began to read the Bible, I realized that God was a God of holiness and a God of justice. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, God is going to send me to hell. And I was scared. I was so scared that I could not sleep at night, because I was scared I was going to die in my sleep, and I would be in hell for all eternity. And I was scared. You know, I think it's a serious thing to realize that we need to be right with God. We need to get our sins forgiven. We need to fear God. And then notice what else he says. He says, do you not fear God? And then he says, seeing you're in the same condemnation. And he says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. The criminals were under the sentence of death. But you know, this man realized that he was getting what he deserved. He says, we're getting the just reward for our deeds. He realized that he had lived such a life that it was right and fitting for him to be punished. So I'm getting what I deserve. You know, I think that there comes a point in our lives where, like this man, we've got to come to a place where we recognize that we are guilty and we deserve to be punished. And I don't think that we'll ever cry out for the Savior until we see ourselves as guilty and lost. And that's the way this man did. He saw himself as somebody who was getting what he deserved. He said, I deserve this. It's right and fitting that I should be punished like this because I have lived a rotten life. You know, I find it interesting how people's attitudes are towards justice. It's amazing how in England, when I was at work, there was a man called the Yorkshire Ripper. And this man was a criminal who used to do horrible things to women. And then when he had done all these horrible things, he would murder them. And he had done this to several women. And I remember at that time that people lived in fear in the city of Leeds because who was going to be next? Who was he going to strike next? I remember being at work and everybody was saying, they should bring back hanging for the Yorkshire Ripper. And it's amazing how everybody wanted justice for the Yorkshire Ripper. But you know, if you were to ask them, well, what about you and the things that you do wrong? When you break the law, when you fiddle your taxes, when you go through the red light, when you speed, do you think you should get justice or do you think you should get away with it? You know what? They all want mercy. They want justice for the Yorkshire Ripper, but they don't want to be punished for what they've done. That's the way the human heart, isn't it? We want everybody else to get it because they deserve it, but we want God to let us off. Well, God's not going to work that way. God will mete out perfect justice for every single person. And if the Yorkshire Ripper is guilty, then so are you and so am I. Because every one of us by degree, we have all broken not only God's law, but the law of the land and every other law that we've ever been under. Even our own standards, we break them constantly, don't we? And so the irony is we want mercy for us, but justice for everyone else. Well, in verse 41, we find that this man also has changed his mind very much about the Lord Jesus. He reckons that he's guilty, that he deserves punishment, but then he says, we indeed justly, we're getting the due reward of our deeds, but then he says this, but this man has done nothing amiss. He recognized that the Lord Jesus did not deserve to die. He recognized that this man was perfectly innocent. The one in the middle, the Lord Jesus, had done nothing worthy of death. And of course, this man was not alone in this opinion. Pontius Pilate, the man that tried him and supposedly put him through this trial, he says, I can find no fault in him. And then he says, take him away and crucify him. That's justice for you, isn't it? I can't find anything wrong with him, so, oh, by the way, take him away and crucify him. But he couldn't find any fault in him. Judas, the man that betrayed him, says, I have betrayed innocent blood. He was perfect in every way, wasn't he? 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter. A man that lived with him for 3 years, who saw him first thing in the morning, who saw him last thing at night, this is what he said. He said, he committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's an amazing thing. You know, people's first impressions are often wrong. And if you would look at me, you might think, you know, he's a really nice guy. But you know, the person that's closest to me, my wife, she would put you straight. And she'd tell you what I'm really like. Because she's with me all the time. She knows what I'm like. She knows the real Mike Atwood, not the Mike Atwood you're looking at. Why? Because she's intimately close to me. But Peter was intimately close to the Lord Jesus for 3 years, day in, day out, week in, week out. And he says, he committed no sin. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? It tells us something about the Lord Jesus, that he was perfect in every way, that he didn't commit a single sin. In fact, the Apostle John says that in him is no sin. And remember, he's the one that leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. And it's almost like he's saying, even inside of him, there's no sin. And the Apostle Paul tells us that he knew no sin. And so the question is this, if Jesus was innocent, and he was, then why was he being crucified? Was it just a genuine miscarriage of justice? Or is there a deeper reason that he suffered and died on the cross? You know, the Bible tells us that there's a reason. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, when people die, it is as a direct result of the sin in their lives. They're getting their wages. You know, you do work, you get wages. Well, you commit sin, you get your wages. You know what the wages will be? You're going to die. You're going to be separated from your body. You're going to be separated from God ultimately, and you will be separated from Him forever, unless you trust the Savior. And so the wages of sin is death. People who sin will die, and yet Jesus never sinned, and yet He's dying. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us, Christ died for our sins, it says, according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And I believe that the dying thief came to realize that the Lord Jesus was an innocent person. He had done nothing wrong. And so the question was, why then was the Messiah dying? He was dying to be the dying thief's sin bearer, to pay for his sin, not for his own, but to pay for the sin of the man that hanged at his side. You know, I want to give you an illustration that might help you in this, of what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus to bear the sin of the world, to have, as it were, the sin of the world heaped upon him, and for him to be punished as if he was guilty of it all. I have a dear friend. He was a missionary for many years in Botswana, and he grew up in Wales, which is part of the United Kingdom, and he went to a school, and it was a very expensive private school. And at this private school, they had a way of welcoming the new boys into the school, and it wasn't very pleasant. I'm glad that I didn't go to that school. You see, what they did was they had at the back of the canteen or the dining hall, they had this trough. You know, a trough is what animals used to drink out of. And this trough, they used to put all the leftovers from the meals into this trough, whether it would be beans and toast or pancakes or porridge or whatever it was, and they would fill this trough up till it was the very fullest, and then they would take it to a local farmer and he would feed his pigs with it. But any new boy that came to that school had to be initiated into the school. And what they would do is they would take them and put them in that trough, and they would baptize them by immersion in the trough. And they would heap all these slimy beans and the gravy and all the rest of it all over them. I don't know about you, but to me that seems absolutely vile, doesn't it? Or can you imagine? Here's the spotless, sinless Son of God, and it's as if God heaps all the sin of the world on his shoulders. The vileness of sin. He is one that knew no sin, and to have the sin of humanity put upon him, and he, as it were, bore it, and the Father punished him as if he was guilty, as if he was the one who had done all these vile things. Can you imagine how horrendous it must have been for him? Well, I want to just review the progress in this man's understanding. Remember, we said that he began to fear God. He recognized that God is real, that he's there and he's got to be faced. Secondly, he saw his own sin and guilt. He says, I'm getting what I deserve, the due reward of our deeds. And then he saw Christ as the innocent one, the one dying for sinners. You know, there's one more step that this man needed to do before he could truly know for sure that he was on his way to heaven. It's one thing to fear God. It's another thing to see that we're sinners. And it's even another thing to see that Christ died for sinners. You know what we need to do? There's one more step. We've got to make it personal, don't we? Let me give you an illustration. Once you imagine that you have been prescribed with cancer, and the doctors bring you in and they say, well, we've got to tell you this and we hate to do it, but your type of cancer is incurable. That ultimately, you are gonna die of this cancer, and you've not got long to live. And you would find that pretty devastating, wouldn't you? And then you just happen to be reading the York Evening Paper. And in the paper, blazing at the top, York man discovers cure for this type of cancer. Only one pill, and all you gotta do is take it, and this cancer will go into remission and disappear altogether. Now, I want to tell you something. You might know that that cure exists, but that cure will not work until you personally take it, will it? Knowing the cure is there is not going to help you at all. You could still die of cancer knowing the cure is there. But if you want to be cured, you know what you need to do? You need to get the pill, and you need to take the pill. Then it'll work. You'll be cured. Well, it's one thing to know that Jesus died. Everybody knows that. It's a historical fact that Jesus died on Calvary. We know that he was innocent. That's a fact. That he died for the sins of the world. The Bible tells us that. But it's only when we recognize, no, he died for me. It was for me that he was there. It was the sins of Mike Atwood that were placed on him, and he was punished for my sin. And I want him to be my Savior. It's only when we personally appropriate what he has done that we'll ever be saved. Knowing, I grew up in a country where everybody knew the facts, but very few people had taken the cure. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need to say, Lord Jesus, I'm the sinner that you died to save. I want you to be my Savior. Well, it doesn't have to be in those exact words. This man used different words, but he still meant the same thing. Listen to what he says in verse 42. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a tremendous statement this is. What he's saying is this, that he recognizes that the Lord Jesus is truly the Lord. Secondly, he's saying that he recognizes that he will enter into his kingdom, that he really is the one he claims to be, and he is the king that he claimed to be. And so it's a great confession of faith, isn't it? And then thirdly, he recognized that unless the Lord Jesus would remember him, the Lord Jesus would think about him and have mercy upon him, he wouldn't have any hope. And so he says, Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? I want you to notice the Savior's response. What a beautiful response it is. And Jesus said to him, Verily or truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I'll tell you, that's going to be paradise, isn't it? To be with him. I think that's what paradise means, to be with him. To be with the Lord Jesus. You will be with me in paradise. What a tremendous tremendous promise it is that is made to this man, that as he sinks into death, yes, his body would go into that tomb, but his spirit would soar away and be with Christ. That very day, that was the promise that is given to him. Well, I want us to just learn a few lessons before we close about this verse. Turn with me now to Ephesians and chapter 2. And let's just press home a few vital points from this passage. I want you to do some thinking now. It's good to think. And let's just look through these very familiar verses and think of them in the light of the passage we have just read. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It begins by saying, For by grace are you saved? Grace means God's undeserved favor. Now let me ask you a question. Did this criminal deserve to be in paradise with the Lord Jesus that day? Is that what he deserved? He didn't deserve that at all. He deserved to be in hell with the other one, didn't he? And so he truly could say, I have been saved by grace. I didn't deserve this at all. And I'm sure if you were to interview him, if CNN were there interviewing him as he entered paradise, they'd say, now tell me, do you deserve to be here? And I'll tell you what he'd say. He says, I don't deserve to be here at all. But the only reason I'm here is because of the one that was crucified in the middle. That's the only reason I'm here. I deserve to be in hell. It was by grace. And then he says, by grace are you saved through faith. Faith means that he put his trust in someone else in order that he could be in paradise. Well, that's how he was saved, wasn't it? It was through faith in the work of Christ, what Christ had done for him. That's how he was saved. And then it goes on, it says, By grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. He certainly couldn't say, well, listen, I've done this myself. What he had done caused him to deserve to go to the other place. And then he says, not of works. You know, if salvation was by works, there would never be a dying thief in paradise. Because all his life he had done evil works, hadn't he? But praise God, salvation is not of works. It's by faith in the finished work of Christ. And that means there's room for the dying thief. You know what? It means there's room for you. Because it's by faith, it's not by works. Because this man, it's too late for him to do any works, isn't it? He's nailed to a tree. He can't turn over a new leaf and say, I'm going to do a life of good works now. He's not going anywhere, is he? No, but he's going to be in paradise, and it's because of faith in the finished work of Christ. And of course, it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, one of the reasons why God is insisting that salvation is not by works. If we could earn our way to heaven by doing our own good works, you'd never hear the end of it, would you? How did you get here? Well, you know what? I was so nice to my neighbors, and I had an old lady live next door, and I used to take her to the grocery store every week, and I used to mow her grass, and I would go in and clean her windows, and then somebody else would say, well, you know, I used to go on trips to pilgrimages to this place called Mecca, and it's a long way away, and it cost me a lot of money and all, but I was such a devoted person. I used to go every year to Mecca. Another person might say, well, you know what? I went to a big building called the Vatican, and I climbed up those steps of the Vatican, and I kissed every step. What a wonderful person I am. And I'll tell you, heaven would be filled with people who would be boasting, boasting, boasting. And I'll tell you, if you were there, you'd want to get out. Because when people are boasting all the time, do you like to be around somebody and all they have to do is talk about themselves and how good they are? I'll tell you, I don't. I like to get out of the way. I just can't stand it when all you ever hear is somebody who's talking about all the good that they have done and what a wonderful guy they are. You just want to make the nearest exit, don't you? Well, can you imagine being in a heaven filled with people and all they're doing is boasting about themselves? You'd say, this is not for me. But God has said, the only boast in heaven is going to be worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And there will be boasting there, but it won't be you and I boasting about ourselves. You know what our boast is going to be? How did you get there? Well, I'll tell you how I got there. There was somebody called the Lord Jesus. He loved me so much that he went to that center cross and he died for me there. And the only reason I'm here is because of him. Our boast is going to be Christ and him alone and nothing else. And isn't that fitting? Because didn't God say that in all things he might have the preeminence? Well, it wouldn't be heaven if he wasn't preeminent. And so there's not going to be any boasting. Something else that we need to see here, there's no purgatory. And this man was a wicked man. And you might say, well, surely he's been so bad, he's got to purge his sins. You know, no, he doesn't. Because the Bible tells us that Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he said to this man, yeah, in 1,000 years after you've purged your sins, then you can be with me in paradise. No, he didn't. He said, this very day shall thou be with me in paradise. There's no purgatory. The Bible is clear. There's no limits, is there? God's grace reaches the hardened criminal in the last moments before he dies. That's the grace of the gospel, isn't it? That it reaches everyone. It's the gospel to the uttermost, the most depraved, the most sinful. It's for everyone. But of course, it's not wise to wait till the last moment like this man did. Because I want to remind you, there were two men who were crucified, one at either side. One of them responded on his deathbed. The other's heart was too hard by that stage, and he didn't respond. And so I would say the Bible indicates that the best day to get saved is today. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait till your deathbed. You know, I reckon that this man, once he realized how wonderful the Lord Jesus was, he was thrilled he was going to paradise, but deep down there was one regret in his life. I would have loved to have lived for the Lord Jesus as well. I don't have a chance now to do anything to please him. It's too late. And I think that he would say, my life's been wasted. I've lived my whole life for myself and for the devil, and now I don't have anything left to live for the Lord Jesus. I'm just going to die and go straight to paradise. I'll tell you, the best thing to do is to get saved today and to live for Christ today. Well, two thieves, one on either side. How does it affect you and I? Well, our response can be like one or the other. We can, on the one hand, like this one, scoff and mock at the Lord Jesus and say, ah, this is just religion. This is a crutch. People don't need this. You can do that if you want. The other option is to trust him, to side with the Savior and say, yes, I realize that you are wonderful. There's no one else like you. There's no one else that would respond like you did to that treatment. I believe that you are who you claim you are, and I want you to be my Savior. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That could be our response tonight. My question is, which one will it be? Will you say, yes, I want to side with the Savior, or I'd rather side with the crowd and mock and jeer? Whatever decision you make concerning the Lord Jesus, you know what? It's going to affect your destiny for all eternity.
You can either be with Christ in paradise, or you can be with the other thief in hell for all eternity. The choice is yours. And my question is, what will you do with Christ? What will we do with the one in the middle? One thief was saved so that no one needs to despair, but only one so that nobody may presume. They ask you, what will you do with Christ? I want to tell you that if you wanted to, tonight, right where you're sitting, you could know for sure that you were on your way to heaven. All you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve punishment. But I realize that you died on that cross, that center cross, to pay for my sin. And I want the cure. I want you to be my Savior tonight. I would urge you to do that. You know, it's the best thing you could ever do. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on the plate while you wait. It's the best life there is. Can I plead with you tonight to trust the Savior? There's nobody like him. You know what? He is the most wonderful person that I've ever met. Other people I've met, after a while, they disappoint. But he never disappoints. He's marvelous. Please, if you've never accepted Christ, don't leave this building tonight until you've said, I want Christ to be my Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray that tonight that there would be responses in people's hearts, that there wouldn't be the response of mockery, as one thief did, but there would be the response of fear of God and acknowledging that we're worthy of death, but recognizing that there was one that died in our place and in our stead, and that we'd be willing to say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Father, for those of us that are saved, we want to remind our hearts tonight that the thief that rejected the gospel, although it was 2,000 years ago, is still in hell tonight. The rich man that we spoke of the other night is still in hell tonight, still crying out for a drop of water to cool his tongue. And that will never end. It will go on throughout all of eternity. Well, Father, remind our hearts that these are serious things we're talking about this week. We just ask that there would be a fitting response from each one of us, and we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name.